Our scripture today is Colossians 2, verses 8 through 15. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him.
Thanks to Daryl for opening up Romans 5 for us last Sunday. The thing that stood out to me the most was this idea that I think the Reformers did a good job of helping us to see that if you get justification wrong, you get the rest of salvation wrong. But Daryl, I think for me at least, even more, helped me to see that you kind of get the rest of life wrong as well. If you're not right on justification, nothing else in your life will go as it's meant to. So I may have mentioned that Daryl preached last Sunday and Matt Nelson will preach next Sunday so that I can, Lord willing, finish up three projects that have been backlogged forever on my desk. And in the three, and I say this just so you'd pray for me this week. Hopefully this coming week I'll get all three done. One and a half are already done, one and a half to go. But the What We Believe and Teach document that as elders we are unified around, we'll share that with you, Lord willing, very soon. Liturgy booklet that we want to share with you as well. Why do we do what we do in the service? Just want to be able to explain that and articulate that well. And it's, I think, parents, you'll find that to be an especially helpful tool for your kids. Because, you know, when we get up here and talk and use lots of words, they might not understand all the words that we're using, but they can understand what's happening in this point in the service early on. So we want to help you with that. And then the last one is just thoughts. We're trying to, as elders, put our thoughts together on church planting. What does that mean? How do you do that well? What does the Bible prescribe and require and permit? And so pray that that would go well this week. And with that, welcome back to Colossians. It was Colossians, not Colossians. Colossians, not Colossians. Colossians again in 2 weeks. But I'm going to jog your memory just a little bit. 2 weeks ago, we went through the first three verses here, 8 through 10. And we saw in that that Paul warned the Colossian believers about the bad consequences of the bad ideas that were being put before them. He also reiterated the alternative, namely the good consequences of the good ideas in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In short, and I personally find this particularly helpful, Paul explained that their choice really was binary. There's only two options. Either they would be taken captive by the ideas of the world, and he uses a few different words to describe that, philosophy, empty deceit, human tradition, elemental spirits. And so either they would be taken captive by the ideas of the world, or they would be captivated by Christ. That's it. And that's the same for you and I today. His point is that a right understanding of Christ, and he goes to great lengths in several passages throughout this letter, but he goes to great lengths to help them to see that a right understanding of Christ makes the choice as easy as it gets. Now, we need the grace of God to give us a right understanding of Christ, but when we have it, it makes the choice as easy as it gets. Jesus and nothing else. Jesus and everything else against us, Jesus and all the powers in heaven and on earth set against us, Jesus and everything else going wrong is more than worth it. It's more than enough. Living according to Jesus is eternal life, while living according to anything else is eternal death. This morning we're going to pick up then where we left off. That is, we're going to look more closely at who Jesus is and what he has done for those who receive him in faith. In other words, what is it about Jesus? What is it about the gospel that makes the choice so obvious and so clear for those who have eyes to see? And with that, we'll see the big idea. With even the most childlike understanding of the gospel, the choice between living according to Christ and according to anything else is entirely obvious. And the main takeaway then, and I'm gonna say this a handful of times, but here's my heartbeat for y'all. Some of these things, we're going to look at a handful of things that Paul describes as to why Christ is preeminent, why he has the first place or ought to in all of our lives. We're going to look at why that is. In other words, he's not just saying it, but he's telling us why. And here's my heartbeat. Some of this I think will be new for some of us. And where it's new, I urge you to learn it. Be humble enough to ask the person sitting next to you or bring it up in discipleship group. If it's new to you, don't just be embarrassed that you don't already know it. Learn it, because these are glorious truths. And where it is familiar to you, rehearse it. Remind yourself of it. Remind others of it. Bring it up in your conversation. Pray for it. And I want you to be very concrete in that. We're going to see a handful of things. And with each one of them, I want you, by God's grace, with the Spirit's help, to run them through your mind. What would it mean for me to live a day truly in light of this? How would I live different than I currently do if I really believed this and treasured this and lived out of this, was, I'll say, captivated by this? So that's my heart for y'all. That's what I've been praying. That's what I tried to bring out of this sermon and the text. And by God's grace, that's what will happen for all of us. Let's pray. God, we pray for Pastor Colin, who is this week ministering to a different group of people gathered together to worship them or worship with them this morning and to unfold Hebrews for them throughout this week. I pray that many would hear your words, either for the first time or in greater depth, and see what difference it makes for their lives through Pastor Colin and the rest of the team that he's with. Please, God, make us as a church conscious. Remind us, draw our minds to pray for him and for them throughout this week. Thank you that they got there, and I pray that it would be a sweet week for all of them. God, I pray that you would help us, if there are new ideas in this text, to learn them, that is, to understand them as you mean us to, that we might live out of them as you mean us to, and where they're familiar to us. And I know many of these will be familiar to many. God, please help us to recognize that none of us is rehearsing them as we ought. None of us are living out of them as fully as we ought. And so, thank you for this passage to either instruct or remind. I pray that where they're new, we'll learn them, and as they become familiar, we will continually run them through our minds that we might live in light of them and not the empty deceit, the philosophies, the elemental spirits of this world. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So to be captivated by something is to have it fill you with wonder or awe or delight to the point that you feel, I think the right word is, enchanted by it. And so the question is, have you ever experienced that? Have you ever been truly captivated by something? For whatever reason, God seems to cause me to experience that most consistently by, and I'm not really sure what to call this category of things. I called it landscapes, certain landscapes. I'm not sure if that's right. Somebody later, not now, later tell me what the right word is. But it's Glacier National Park in the Canadian Rockies between Banff and Jasper, and it's the views of the North Shore from when you're high up on the Superior hiking trail looking down at Superior. It's the Utah National Parks. It's these things that God has made, and especially as the sun is breaking or falling, the colors in the sky, something about that captivates me. It makes me feel small, like I should all the time, but don't. And it makes me to, in a new and full way, experience the bigness of God. I think really captivated, enchanted is the right word. In some ways, that idea is at the heart of this passage for Paul. He sees that there are voices clamoring, chirping among the Colossian believers, trying to captivate them with other things. And so what he does is continue to describe Christ in a way where you're thinking, how in the world did I ever look elsewhere? How did my eyes ever wander? How was I ever tempted to be captivated, let alone give myself over to captivity to anything else when Christ is offering himself to me? That's Paul's heart here. He knows that the Colossians will be captivated by something. And so for every reason, he urges them to be captivated by Christ. Remember, then, the question the Colossians were continually confronted with is the same question that mankind has been confronted with since the beginning, and you and I are today. Will we be taken captive by the ideas of this world, or by God himself who offers himself to us in Christ? The sermon is meant to help you see the simple fact that nothing compares with Jesus. At best, every alternative to Christ, hear this, Grace, you and I are living in light of alternatives to Christ constantly, and I know that because we will not be sanctified fully until death. Do you know that? It is at death that you will no longer, and I will no longer be wrongly, ridiculously captivated by anything else. But at best, every alternative to Christ is a disordering of something. It's a disordering of something which enables it, that thing, to provide some kind of immediate. We wouldn't go to it if it didn't do this. But some kind of an immediate but temporary and relatively tiny pleasure. It's a pleasure of the sort that ultimately ends in greater and lasting discouragement and difficulty every time. I was recently reading a book that enumerated this. This isn't just theoretical, okay? I think our tendency, I'm not sure why, but our tendency is to keep these things in the abstract as if we follow the empty deceit of the world and just sort of theoretically it messes things up. But I was recently reading a book that enumerated and documented some of this in alarming detail. Just listen, this is what Paul has in mind. This isn't just me. This is what Paul has in mind when he talks about being taken captive by these things. There is plenty of statistical, this is a fairly long quote. There is plenty of statistical support for the contention that people who, and the author was saying, look to the empty and deceptive philosophies of the world. The author that I'm quoting has Paul in mind here. There is plenty of statistical support for the contention that people who look to the empty and deceptive philosophies of this world are unhappy. Levels of self-declared depression and clinically diagnosed depressive symptoms have skyrocketed in recent years. This was written in 2026. I wish I were merely talking about more adults confessing to being sad. But we are seeing an increase in depressed dispositions leading to an increase in behavior of desperation. The overall suicide rate increased a shocking 30% in the first 20 years of this new century. Roughly 5% of American adults have reported serious thoughts of suicide. We know that alcohol and drug abuse has skyrocketed. In fact, deaths from alcohol abuse have risen precipitously, even for those over the age of 65. Nearly 1 million people have died from drug overdoses in America since the year 2000, with a 30% increase in the number annually in recent years, and a 256% increase over that 20-year period. The escalation in the rate of growth of opioid deaths began just after the 2008 financial crisis. Separate from those who tragically die from drug and alcohol-related causes, a stunning 15 million Americans regularly abuse alcohol. The tragedy of lives consumed by drug and alcohol abuse is worsened only by deaths rooted in drug and alcohol abuse. The use of antidepressants has doubled over the last 20 years, with a 35% increase in the last 6 years alone. It is estimated that 37 million American adults regularly take an antidepressant medication, albeit at varying degrees of severity and dosage. We are talking about 15 to 20% of American adults needing medication for problems related to depression and anxiety. All right, why do I read all this? I do not mean to say that becoming a Christian immediately eliminates all of those things, or that mature Christians never deal with those things. That's not the point. That's not my point. That's not Paul's point. But I do mean to say that many of them are the direct result, the consequences of being taken captive to philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. I do mean to say that while the philosophers of this age promise much with their offers of liberation from the things that shackle us and satisfaction apart from Christ, they simply cannot ultimately deliver anything but the kind of sadness and emptiness and ultimately death described by the author I just quoted. I do mean to say that Paul was not thinking mainly in the abstract when he wrote of the alternatives to Christ. He knew that whenever we calibrate our minds and our hearts, we're doing that all the time. You know that, I think. Whether you had this language or not, all of us are continually calibrating our minds and our hearts to something. Something is causing them to be calibrated. And whenever it's something other than Christ, our lives will reflect that in every manner of real-world pathology. And I do mean to say that many of those things will change, and change dramatically when, by the Spirit's help, we begin to live more and more fully according to Christ, as Paul says. I do mean to say that living by faith in Jesus and Him alone only and always ultimately leads to fullness of eternal life and joy. Jesus spoke of this directly in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Grace, the rest of this passage and sermon are meant to help you see the simple fact that nothing compares with Jesus, to help you to see that He is the greatest treasure and there is no close second, to help you see that to really understand who Jesus is and what He has done and is doing and forever will do for those who trust in Him is to be shocked that we would ever look elsewhere. So, I hope you're being thoughtful. I know you are, which means you already know the million-dollar question. Why would anyone ever believe that? Or how is Jesus the greatest treasure? What does that mean? In what way is that the case? If we say someone is the greatest basketball player, we know right away what they mean, probably, or the greatest golfer, or the greatest poet, or whatever. But what do we mean when we say that Jesus is the greatest treasure specifically? Or what has He done that is so superior to all the alternative philosophies and traditions? Paul answers those questions decisively, emphatically, even poetically, by describing two aspects of who Jesus is and a handful of things out of those two things that He does for those who love Him. Seeing Jesus for who He is and trusting in Him for all that He's done is a gift from God, both initially and to grow in that as you are sanctified in your faith. We don't deserve this. We don't deserve eyes to see these things. We don't deserve hearts that will treasure them as they deserve to be treasured. If we will to receive it, it will be by God's grace. And so as we move into the specifics of what we mean when we say Christ is the greatest treasure, as we make our way through Paul's descriptions of Jesus' nature and work, my encouragement to you is to continually, as just throughout the sermon, cry out to God, asking the Spirit to help you be amazed by these things as they warrant. Ask the Spirit to help you see them for what they are and how everything else pales in comparison to them. Ask the Spirit to shape your mind and your heart and to cause you to live according to the truth and glory of these things above all else. As I said before I prayed, run each of them through your mind in light of the fight you're going to have with your kids on the drive home and in light of the boss that's going to give you the business, or maybe you're the boss giving people the business. But run through your mind the scenario of going home and your toilet is making funny noises and your oven is broken. And run through your real life, run your real life through these things. With that, consider with me two aspects of Jesus' nature that Paul highlights. Look at verse 9. In Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That is, of course, a truly staggering statement. In some ways, it is the culmination of all that Paul has said of Jesus so far in this letter. Just listen with me at this really brief survey of what Paul has already claimed of Jesus, that he is the Son of God. He is Lord of all. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Jesus is the author, the means, and the aim of the creation of everything that has been created. Jesus is before all things. Jesus is the sustainer of all things. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is preeminent over all things. He is the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells. Jesus is the reconciler of all reconciled things. He is God's mystery and the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It is Jesus, and in Jesus, whom the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Be amazed by this grace. As you go home today and something is not going the way you want, and inside of you, you're never going to say this to yourself, but you function as if it is in you that the whole fullness of deity is dwelling bodily as you issue and the final verdict on whatever situation is in front of you and declare your own personal preferences to be the thing. Remember, it is not in you. It doesn't say in you that the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. What would your life look like? How would your afternoon be different if you truly functioned in light of the fact that he and he alone is and that he offers himself to you? Be amazed. With the Spirit's help, consider your whole life, all of your desires, all of your affections, all of your ambitions, all of your decisions in light of this, and they will all look different, every one of them. What would it mean to live truly out of the reality that God sent his one and only Son to be born of a woman, truly God and truly man, to dwell among us? God himself in the flesh. It would mean everything. It would mean that nothing else could compare or compete. And so if you can imagine your whole life changing, I every so often, for whatever reason, the Powerball gets to like $70 trillion or something like that, right? And so then there's more ads and billboards and all that. And I think for like 10 seconds, what would it be like if I got the $70 trillion? I don't get very far. But the point is, it's obvious to me, even in that, everything would be different, at least on the outside. And if you have a concept of $70 trillion changing basically every part of your life, how much more would it change if you truly believed that in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily and he's offering himself to you? How much different would everything be? That's what it means to be sanctified, is to have everything be different because of this. Additionally, and almost certainly, Paul wrote this of Jesus to combat some of the claims the false teachers who were chirping at the Colossian Christians were making, probably denying either the full deity or the full humanity of Jesus. And Paul knew that the true antidote to the empty deceit of these heretics was the fullness of the truth of Jesus, in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The second thing Paul said is no less awesome. In the second half of verse 10, we read that Jesus is the head of all rule and authority. Grace, consider what it would mean. We live in Scandia. Consider what it would mean for the mayor of your city. I don't think any of us live in any really big cities. Although Rush City, that's kind of big. What would it mean if the mayor of your city used all the power at his or her disposal for or against you? What would that mean if you knew the mayor of your city had determined to use every legal means and maybe some not so legal means to be for or against you? That would shape things for you, wouldn't it? More than that, consider every president or king or ruler on the earth. Consider every earthly power. Consider what it would mean if one of them set themselves up, determined to make it their mission to bring you success or failure, to bring you life or death. Concretely, imagine what it would mean for any of the major world leaders to use every ounce of their power for your good or your harm. How much would that shape your life? Even more, of course, than the mayor of Scandia. How much would that affect your thinking? How thoroughly would that influence your every waking and sleeping moment? It is, of course, impossible to imagine any aspect of your life unaffected by such a scenario. A country with nuclear weapons and truly trillions of dollars at their disposal to be for or against you. Would that idea, would that reality, would that understanding ever leave your mind? Would you be able to do anything or go anywhere without that hovering over you and even controlling you? No chance. Now imagine that beyond that still into the spiritual realm, every angel or demon. Imagine all the power and authority of every spiritual being for or against you. How significant a portion of your life would that dominate? And of course, if you're being honest, you know that it would dominate all of it if you really believed it. And so with that in mind, consider afresh Paul's claim that Jesus is the head of all of that, of all rule and authority. Consider afresh the whole life-altering reality that as powerful as any and all other earthly or heavenly powers are, Jesus is entirely, sovereignly, imperially over them all. How much more ought that shape every aspect of our being, Grace? And so again, as you go home and you think your financial situation or your health situation or even your parents or whomever, if you're nervous about that or worried about that, or how much different would it be if you really believed that Jesus is sovereign over all of that? If God were to grant genuine faith in the sovereign reign of Jesus and the promise that all of that is aimed at the good of his people, whom would we fear? Who would you be afraid of? Who else would we ever turn to? What else would shape our thoughts with greater influence? How would we ever give ourselves over to the captivity of something, especially willingly, infinitely lesser? What else would we treasure more? Paul meant to hold up Jesus in his divine glory and sovereignty for the Colossians to consider. These people were chirping in their ears. They were offering alternatives to Christ. And he said, there is no alternative to Christ if you know Christ. There's alternatives to these counterfeit versions of Jesus that people create on their own, but there is no alternative to the real Christ. Consider knowing that if they were to look with eyes of the Spirit, every philosophy, tradition, elemental spirit would be seen for what they truly are. That is empty deceit, he wrote. Jesus would be seen for what he truly is, the fullness of the deity and the head of all ruler of authority. And therefore, the choice before them would be seen for what it truly is as well, the most lopsided choice of all time. Well, but Paul didn't stop there. For he knew that the contrast between life according to the world and life according to Christ is even greater when we consider not only who Jesus is, because if he is all of those things, but he's against you, that's a problem. But not only who Jesus is, but also what he has done for all who will trust in him. Paul's first description of the grace that is ours in Christ is meant to fill us with wonder at both our union with Jesus in his fullness and the contrasting emptiness of every alternative. Remember that in Jesus, the whole fullness is the whole fullness of deity. And remember that in every philosophy of the world is only emptiness, empty deceit. And then here, verse 10, the beginning of it. You have been filled in him. We'll see shortly that we are in him through faith, but we see here that being in him is not only to escape from the emptiness of our old selves and our own way of thinking, but also to be filled with the fullness of God, he wrote in Ephesians 3. More still, Paul told the Colossians that this had already happened for them. This wasn't a future promise. This was a present reality. They had been filled, not would be filled. From the moment they trusted in Jesus, grace, from the moment anyone trusts in Jesus, the fullness of Jesus was theirs. The fullness of his grace and mercy and power and blessing, as we'll see, his circumcision and rule and authority and death and resurrection and victory were theirs. They were growing to understand and accept those things, but the fullness of them was already theirs. So why would they ever consider returning to the emptiness, the death, the sin, the debt, the uncircumcision, the slavery, the captivity of their former selves? Grace, you too have been filled in him if your hope is in him. How many empty internet searches and purchases would you avoid if you really believe that? How many empty hours of worry and anxiety would we avoid if we believe that, if we truly accepted it? How many bouts with laziness and lust would we avoid if we really appreciated that? How many empty dreams and ambitions would we avoid if we really were captivated by that? How many attempts to find greener pastures and more immediate pleasure would we avoid if we truly embraced that? Jesus came to bring fullness of life and joy, and those things are only in him. And that stands, Paul says, in stark contrast to every empty promise of the world that so easily entangles. It stands in stark contrast for all that the Spirit has given eyes to see. Well, strange as it may sound, the fullness that is ours in Jesus comes to us by the way of circumcision. That sounds weird, doesn't it? In him you also, verse 11, were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, Paul's precise meaning in a couple of the words and phrases here is somewhat elusive, but his overall point is clear. Through faith in Jesus, we share in the fullness of Jesus because Jesus provides for us what God requires of us. Let me unpack that just a bit. As you probably know, in the Old Testament, the people of God were to demonstrate their ongoing faithfulness to their covenant with God, in part by continually marking their children with the covenant sign of circumcision, the literal removal of a foreskin. But as you may also know, that sign itself was utterly useless when their hearts were with foreign gods or their own sinful appetites. Paul wrote elsewhere that circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. In other words, when the Jews circumcised their children as an expression of faithful obedience, it honored God. But when it was a faithless formality, it was entirely impotent. And that way, circumcision with idolatry, Grace, listen to me, circumcision with idolatry is like a serial adulterer who still wears a wedding ring. It's pointless. Circumcision, like a wedding ring, was always meant to be a sign of a devoted heart, where the devoted heart was the key. But it got turned into a box to check as a means of bypassing a Godward heart posture. And so the point of all of this is that since Adam's fall, no one has been able on our own to maintain the heart posture that God requires. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us can, therefore, properly take the sign of the covenant on our own merit. And so the New Testament authors then, even beginning in the Old Testament, they understood this and began to explain it a little differently. They came to recognize that we need God's grace to pierce our hearts before our hearts will be tender to the things of God. And so they started talking less about, in the New Testament, the circumcision of the flesh, and began to talk about the circumcision of the heart. And so Paul wrote, therefore, circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. So what we were powerless to do on our own, Christ did for us. He perfectly obeyed God. He perfectly kept every covenant term with a proper heart. And because of that, he provided for us what God requires of us. By grace, through faith, Jesus gives us new hearts and fills them with his fullness. Grace Jesus is the fullness of the deity of God. He is the head of all rule and authority. And because of those things, God is pleased to fill us in him and to mark us, to make us the covenant sign as righteous through our union with Christ, who alone is righteous. Well, the next description of God's blessing in Christ is a sort of a continuation of the last one. Where the Old Testament covenant sign was circumcision, the New Testament covenant sign is baptism. Verse 12, in part, is meant to expand on the nature of what it means to be circumcised in Christ, or to have the circumcision of Christ. You were circumcised by the circumcision of Christ, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Again, more than likely, verse 12 is not as much teaching something new from verse 11 as it is describing verse 11 from another angle. In other words, just as circumcision is pointless apart from it being a genuine act of faith, just as it was in the Old Testament of the parents, so too is baptism now for the one being baptized. That is, Paul's point is certainly not that faithless baptism merits our salvation any more than faithless circumcision did. Rather, his point is that just as circumcision was meant to be inseparably tied to faithfulness, so too is baptism in Christ. And in that way, it both symbolizes and is an essential component of our union with Jesus in his death and resurrection. But that's not really the point here. As true and critical as those things are, here's Paul's main point, Grace. It's not to describe baptism's relationship to circumcision. It's not even really to describe baptism's relationship to salvation. Rather, his main point in verse 12 is that the Colossians had been united to Jesus already in his death and in his resurrection, and both entirely on account of the power of God graciously working in them, accessed by them only through faith. Again, then, given these radical, unmerited, gracious blessings that were theirs in Christ, Paul's question for them is, why would you ever hand yourself over to captivity to something that can't provide any of that, but only disorderliness, difficulty, disappointment, and ultimately death? Paul was pleading with the Colossians, as I plead with you today, let go of the things that can only bring death, a death that leads to death, and embrace the only thing, Jesus, that brings a death that leads to eternal life. Be immersed in, entirely consumed by, that is, be baptized in Jesus, that you might know the powerful working and resurrection of God. Well, as remarkable as all that is, Paul still wasn't done. Grace, if this is new to you, learn this. If it's familiar to you, rehearse this. Look at verse 13. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. As we've seen, Paul is not subtle or shy about saying this. The Colossians were at one point all dead in their sins and their uncircumcision. As is, Paul was not shy or subtle about this, as is every mere man or woman since Adam. Indeed, the wages of sin have forever been and will forever be death. And that, once again, is all that every philosophy of this world can actually offer. But as we also saw, the Colossians, having placed their trust in Jesus, were made alive together with him. Instead of death, they'd been given life. Instead of trespasses, they were given righteousness. Instead of uncircumcision, they were given the circumcision of Christ, new hearts. And instead of being baptized into empty deceit, they were baptized into Jesus' fullness and truth, his death and resurrection. So why look anywhere else, Grace? With even the most blurred eyesight, it is easy to see that nothing compares to Jesus and that which he alone offers to all who will receive him in faith. Two more. That's not all still. Paul went on to further explain the means by which Jesus was able to provide these blessings to mankind. Having forgiven us of all trespasses, he did so by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Because God is just, he will never go back on his word concerning the consequences of sin or anything else. But because he is loving, he made a way to be both just and justifier. Our salvation, then, is not about God overlooking or sweeping our offenses under the rug or ignoring their promised consequences. Rather, our salvation is about the Father accepting the Son as a substitute sacrifice. The penalty for our sin is death, and death will be paid, either in Christ or in our own lives in hell forever. Among men, Jesus alone had no debt to pay of his own. At the same time, in Jesus alone was the fullness of the deity of God, and therefore Jesus alone was sufficient to pay the full debt for all who would trust in him. Grace, God had a list. He has a list of all the sins of all the Colossians and all of the offspring of Adam. The record of debt is staggering. It's undeniable. It's indisputable. And therefore, God had an airtight, indefensible legal case against every mere man and woman. He would have been perfectly, and would be now perfectly just, to execute judgment upon them at any moment. And yet, in his patience, he waited until the fullness of time, until the mystery that had been kept hidden for ages and generations, Jesus Christ, the Son of God in the flesh, was revealed. He waited until Christ hung on the cross that he might pour out all of his wrath for all of the trespasses for all who would call upon the name of Jesus, that he might justly forgive, canceling the debt, setting it aside, our death debt forever. What amazing grace that is, Grace Church. How, Paul wonders, can we choose anything else? How can we choose to live according to any other thinking? Well, finally then, consider one more aspect of the grace and victory of Jesus. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. When we combine the fact that Jesus is the head of all rule and authority with the sacrificial death and victorious resurrection of Jesus, we should not be surprised to read that at the cross and the empty tomb, he successfully disarmed all competing powers decisively. The word translated in the ESV, at least, as disarmed, actually, more literally, means stripped. And the picture is vivid. He stripped them of their robes of power, leaving them exposed in their shameful impotence for all to see. Why, then, would the Colossians? Why would anyone willingly subject ourselves to the demands of disarmed, exposed, shamed, impotent rulers and authorities? When the one who is head of all rule and authority offers himself to us to be filled, spiritually circumcised, united with him in his death and resurrection, covered in him in baptism, made eternally alive with him, forgiven of our trespasses, and the infinite and eternal debt we incurred because of them. This is Paul's point. This is my point. In the remarkable paragraph that is Colossians 2, 8 through 15, Paul gets a bit into the deep end of the pool concerning how and why the Colossians ought to do everything possible to avoid being taken captive by the empty and deceptive philosophies of the world. But all of it, though, amounts to two simple things. First, Jesus is preeminent over all. And second, the gospel is the best news of all time. Jesus is more glorious and his grace is more awesome than any of us can imagine. And so while we were born into sin and death and enmity with God, blinded to the glory of God, Jesus came in perfect righteousness. He died and rose from the dead to atone for our sins and fill us with the righteousness that God requires in the life that God is. That atonement and righteousness and life are ours not through sufficient obedience, through the act of circumcision or baptism, but through simple faith, childlike faith, with spiritual vision that itself is ours as a gracious gift of God, we can see that Jesus is the greatest treasure, our only salvation, and is infinitely superior to every alternative philosophy. And once we see that, we cannot not be captivated by Jesus and hold fast to him who is in all and above all. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is sufficient to correct and rebuke, to exhort. It is sufficient to allow the man of God, the woman of God, to live lives honoring to God. God, I pray that you would remind us consistently, that we would remind ourselves and one another of who Jesus is and what he has done, that we might live fully in light of that. Thank you that that is the work that the Holy Spirit is currently and certainly doing in every one of us. We give you thanks. We give you praise. Please continue to open our eyes to the folly of every competing philosophy and the wonder and awe, the captivity and captivation that is Christ. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.